For our studies tonight, I want us to look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is a short psalm, and I want us to read it briefly before we come to study it. And as soon as we read the first verse of it, you'll understand the significance and the connection between this and our main reading in 1 Samuel 25 and the experience of Nabal. So we read then Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. This psalm, first of all, some commentators couple it with Psalm 15, and perhaps having taken it tonight, we may well be going into Psalm 15 next week. But Psalm 14 talks about the fool and the corruption that there is in all humanity because of sins infecting our souls. And Psalm 14, having described that, as we're going to look at it tonight, Psalm 15 contrasts with that the believer and the one who loves the Lord and who walks uprightly and such like, as we find in Psalm 15. But also, Psalm 14 is, apart from very minor alterations, a parallel to Psalm 53. They are almost word for word identical. There are minor variations in verses 5 and 6, but there are also significant alterations in the word that is used to describe God. The one who is described here and the name that is given to God, Elohim. Look at it and its significant usage just in a minute as we come to it. But other places, Psalm 53 uses the word Yahweh, whereas here it's used Yahweh, other places it's Elohim. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament in the argument that Paul is rehearsing in Romans chapter 3. There, Paul is unfolding a great principled argument and assessment of society, and he is there deliberately identifying the deprivation, the spiritual deprivation of all men. God's laws being flouted, God's people being oppressed. There he is concluding, Paul concluding, that both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. And he concludes and he rebuts any opposition by quoting this very psalm. People might try to get out of his arguments. There is Paul setting out that Jew and Gentile alike, the whole of humanity, are tarred with the same spiritual brush. There's a common factor runs through all nations, all peoples, down through the years. There is one big spiritual problem we all have, and that is that we're all sinners. And to conclude the argument and to protect against anybody who wants to take him up on what he's saying, Paul in Romans 3, I think it's 9 and 10, quotes from Psalm 14. Here he is describing then the heart of man, wherever he's found. We can go to different places in Scripture We can go to different places in our Bibles to see the way in which man has expressed this evil against God. The Tower of Babel, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can come forward and out into our own experiences and our own timescale, and we can see human weakness and human perversity in evidence round about us in so many different nations, leaders and times and peoples. But it is best perhaps to understand Psalm 14 in its general critique of humanity, rather than looking at specific examples of where this applies. It is better to take this as an assessment and a survey of what men are like. That's what Psalm 14 tells us. So I want us simply in these 7 verses to look at 4 very quick, simple thoughts. First of all, I want us to think of the creed of fools. The creed of fools? There it is in the first verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Who is that speaks like this? It's certainly not a fool in his own eyes and in his own estimation. It isn't even a fool in the sight of men. The person that is described here as a fool is the person who's come underneath the judgment of God. He is the one who God describes as a fool, and the rest of this psalm brings out the evidence for that assessment and for that judgment. What does the word fool mean? What's the word behind it? Well, the word fool is derived from a verb in the Hebrew which is associated with leaves that fall. Leaves that fade, just as we're coming into the autumn spell and they begin to fall off the trees, they begin to wither. And whenever you see leaves like that, there's lovely and attractive brown and autumn colours. But all of these colours tell us something. The leaves are losing their robust juice. Their leaves are losing their sap. They are beginning to wither and they are beginning to decay. So the word that is used here, the verb associated with that falling off the leaf, describes the fool. Who is a fool? A fool is somebody that has no sap. He's got no juice. He's got nothing running through his life or his body that will give sustenance, strength and vitality to him. It's like a leaf. The fool is like a leaf. There's no reason. There's no godliness about him at all. He is decayed, worthless. There we saw it in a reading from 2 Samuel chapter 25, Nabal. Folly is bound up with him. That's his name. And his name comes from the very same letters that make up the word fool here. That's truly his name. And that truly is his character. When you open up and when you dissect the fool, when you dissect, if you want to take it, people today, when you look inside the heart, what is the makeup and the constitution of people today? The very foundation of their life, right at the very core of the being, right at the very center of people today, there is this one primary thought. They want to deny the existence of God. God is, they would love it that he wasn't to be. They would love it if there was no God. They cannot perhaps satisfy themselves that this is so. They cannot prove it. This is what Matthew Henry says. They cannot prove that that's the case. But they long that it was. They cannot be sure that there is one God. so they're willing to think that there is no God. The fool says it in his heart. And what's in his heart comes out in the way he lives. The whole of his life, it's as if there is no God on whom he depends. There is no God whom he thanks. There is no God whom he serves. And there is certainly no God to whom he's accountable. Man puts his head up, his shoulders out, and struts onward in his own path, being accountable to no one, because he wants to live for himself. And the very thought that perhaps, just perhaps, there is a God, is a thought that he cannot abide, and therefore he wants to deny it. There is no God. To allow that possibility would be to jeopardize his whole approach, his whole outlook, his whole rationale on life. To allow the existence of God is something that he just cannot tolerate. So he says it in his heart, and he seeks to live by the principle, no God. In his mind, the mind that he's got, the mind that is so often active and perceptive, the mind that is pursuing God's footprint and chasing God's providence, the mind that in its proper operation would be able to discern and to see God's handiwork in so many places, that mind is darkened. The conscience is dull. The mind is alienated from God, and he will not entertain the possibility in his thinking and understanding of life. He does not want to entertain the possibility of God. But such a position is totally illogical. We know ourselves. To deny that the fire is there, to deny that that's a fire, just to allow me this illustration, to deny that the fire is there doesn't prevent you from getting burnt if you put your hand into it. So to deny that God exists, that God does not exist or is not there, doesn't mean that the truth will suddenly be removed. Doesn't mean that one is comfortable breaking God's law. Sinners are under a fearful delusion. People today are under a fearful delusion. People today have built their whole life, their outlook, their future, their dreams, everything about them is constructed on something that is so nebulous, so false, something that is going to collapse underneath them. They think there is no God. That's the approach they've got to life, and everything else is built upon that principle. But what if? What if that proves to be untrue? There is a God. What does that say then about everything else that has been built on that foundation? In the face of God's providence, in the face of the testimony that God has given inside us, we have that inner testimony, every one of us. It is muted. It isn't there in its full voice and expression, but every one of us has inside us the inner testimony that God is. And yet people want to smother it and stifle it. We indicated that there are different names used to describe our God in this psalm. It's not Jehovah that is used. Jehovah is the word that is used for Psalm 53. But here, the word that is used for God is Elohim. Now, the word Elohim brings particularly to our minds and in the forefront of our thinking, God who is our judge, God who is our governor, the God of providence, the Savior. And all of these added together, it brings home to us the thinking of these people. They don't want to be accountable to anyone. God, who is judge, who is governor, they don't want anything to do with him. They don't want anyone to whom they have to explain their lives. They don't want anyone who sees or observes the way that they live. They want to be totally independent, free from any and every constraint. They want to make their own life, their own way, by their own resources. That is the creed of fools. Sinners under a delusion. Let us never underestimate the effects of sin infiltrating and affecting our thinking, our perception, our living. Sin has a fearful effect of twisting and distorting and turning things around and upside down, totally away from the truth. The creed of fools: there is no God. But the second thing I want us to think about here, not only the creed of fools, but I want you to go on to see in this psalm the corrupting effect it has. They are corruptible. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Here is the assessment of God made upon all men. They are corrupt in themselves. They have done abominable works. That's what God's assessment and statement of their life is. God takes people's lives, weighs them in the balance, judges them against the absolute standard that he has himself. God's standard, the word template comes to mind. The standard of what they ought to be, God takes and judges every man, and every man is assessed, and he says, abominable works. That's what the Lord is doing, weighing, judging, and assessing people. And their works don't measure up. Where there is the fountain of enmity against God, there will be a consistent behavior and lifestyle. The Lord himself says it. As a man thinks, so a man is. That's simply what this is telling us. The actions of his life are not inconsistent or at variance with the principles of his life. The actions of his life are not inconsistent or at variance with the principles of his life. What he thinks is shown what he does. There is none that doeth good. That's the judgment of God. And we have here in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven. God looks down upon men. There are so many different places that this occurs. Let me just draw attention to one or two of them. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, we read these words. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God's eye looking upon men. That was about the time of the flood. If you go forward in Genesis, just simply two or three chapters to the experience of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 18, and verse 21. We have the same thing. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. That's what they were like. They were living a fearful life of sin and of opposition to God. Now listen to what it says. That's the cry. And God says this: I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. That's the reputation they've got. That's the shout from earth to heaven. That's what's ascending before God. the fearfulness of their living. So God says, I'm going down. I'm going to see. And I'm going to assess whether it is exactly as the cry is. So what does God find? There is no understanding. There is no one seeking after God. The assessment of God is pure and perfect. There is no mistake in the assessment that God makes. We see these mistakes being made time and again in our own procedures, in judicial courts of session and high court findings. We find time and again they've been reversed because there's a defect here or an inconsistency there. Something's been neglected or overlooked. But when God assesses us, it is a perfect, exhaustive, and comprehensive assessment that he engages in. And God assesses and judges precisely and exactly. There is no blind, inconsistent punishment. One of the Gilbert and Sullivan operas, songs, whatever you want to call them, has this line in it: let the punishment fit the crime. And that's exactly what our Lord does. The punishment fits the crime. He searches people. And he's not looking for wealth, greatness. He's not looking for those who are learned, what they've got, what they can offer. He's looking for those who have, we're told here, understanding. He's looking for the person with insight, discernment, something of an understanding of their own spiritual state, their duty, their destiny. Somebody who seeks after God. You turn today and we're only gathered here, what are we, a dozen or so people in the prayer meeting. How many in society round about us, up the street, down the town, how many round about us, and they don't have a thought about God tonight? There are so few who seek after God. There are so few who pursue their own interests. They've gone aside. They have deviant behavior because they've got defective thoughts. And because of these defective thoughts, they are digressing away from God. They are sour, like spoilt milk. The corrupting effects of this approach and creed of fools round about us tonight, today. And the thing we've got to be careful about is, because we live in this kind of society, we're living rubbing shoulders with people who think like this. We're living in a society where this is normal. This is accepted approach and procedure. And the danger that we've got is of getting used to it, of being infected by it, of something of it infecting us, our outlook, and especially spoiling our sensitivity. We've always got to be careful in case we lose that abhorrence, in case we begin to become comfortable with these corrupting effects, practices and procedures and principles. We've got to be constantly in the presence of God so that the Spirit of God and the assessment of God is prominent and priority with us. As God's abhorrence towards sin, we seek to have that same sensitivity ourselves. That's what we need. That's what we need in our day, because we are living amongst them constantly. But not only do we have to look out for ourselves, but there is a degree of compassion and concern round about us for those who are in this very state, in darkness, those that are underneath this sentence, those who are living in this way, thinking that all is well with them. They think that everything is going just fine for them. They're building, and they're building the great edifice of their own life, and they'll draw your attention to all the architecture and the fine pointing and the fine painting and the fine furniture, and they'll draw our attention to this and that that they've got, and they'll draw our attention to what they're doing and where they're going and all their possessions and all of these things that are in the mind of men. And all the while, if we just take time to look below the building, we'll see that it's always built on a cracking, defective foundation, the creed of fools, the corrupting effects. The third thing I want us to think about here in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? The complaint, this is a complaint that God is making. God is speaking here. This creed of fools, this hatred of God is displayed by hostility to God's people. Those who have no love to God, they amuse themselves by making sport of God's people. They pick on Christians. They eat them up daily and they spit them out. They make the godly person deliberately their prey, making life difficult, awkward, downright uncomfortable for them. We know because we hear and we're aware by our own prayer interests and concerns of other places where there's physical opposition, people's lives laid on the line deliberately so because they're Christians. To name the name of Christ. So often, there was just last night reading about Christians in Turkey. And one of them puts it very succinctly. One sure way of getting arrested in Turkey is to stand in the street and hand out tracts. Sure way of being arrested. That's what happens there. It doesn't happen here. There's physical opposition in so many different places. There's verbal, there's emotional. There's a whole range of opposition that people can direct against God's people. The hatred towards God directed towards his family. And yet here is God saying, do these people not realize what they're doing? They're doing it against me. Remember what our Lord said when he confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was persecuting the church. But the Lord confronted Paul and said, what are you doing to me? You're persecuting them, but you're doing it against me. That's what the Lord is speaking about here in Psalm 14. And the Lord here goes on to say that he is going to come and he is going to vindicate his people. Those who oppress God and his church, they're not going to have it always their own way. When God arises, they're going to be scared stiff. There's going to be a mysterious, deep, undefinable dread comes upon them that they've never known before. Lives that have had time, opportunity, conscience in a measure in operation with them. These people who have had these privileges and these postponements by God in his patience in dealing with them, they are going to come out in a cold spiritual sweat. The iron-handed, the foul-mouthed, the proud life, they're going to know terror gripping them that they've never known before. The ghost of their past sins are going to come suddenly to haunt them. The boast of the unbeliever is going to come back against them. The sound of God's coming to vindicate his people is going to shake them to the core. Yes, they might enjoy a temporal peace. Or they might even enjoy the perversity of making sport with God's people. But yet, there is a nagging truth, a certain truth that they cannot fully run away from. God,
whom they are denying. But that God is going to come to defend his own. And here they are. What do they do? We're given here one specific example of what they do. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor. The wisdom of God that the Christian depends on. We look to God for his counsel and his guidance in us, to us, for us. We look to him with confidence, and these people are going to turn around and they're going to mock us for that very thing. Like people say today, where's your God now? What's the outcome of all this prayer that you're making at your prayer meeting? Where's the God, the living God, with all the power that you say that he's got? These are the kind of words that people use to undermine, to challenge, to mock us for our dependence upon God, his counsel, and his wisdom. Where is God who said that he will help you now? And time and again, we've got to go back to the Bible. And the Bible tells us that it's not a vain thing to wait on God. It's not a vain thing to be gathered just as we do tonight and sit a while in his presence, in his company, to listen to what he says to us. Don't be moved. Don't take your eyes off that spiritual privilege we've all got. Yes, we're going to mix with people tomorrow, and we're going to be against this pressure, and we're going to hear these words. Don't let these words and these doubts have house room in our thinking. Constantly be on vigil and on guard, and don't allow what the people of the world speak about God to get in to our souls and our minds. The complaint that God is making, do they not know what they're doing? Do they not know what they're doing? So we've got the creed of fools, the corrupting influences, the complaint of God. The last thing I want us to think of here is the comfort that God's people have. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. God is going to come, and he's going to vindicate his people. What is it that is going to convict these atheists? What is it that's going to shut their mouths, stop their sin? What is it that is going to overthrow the persecutor? What is it? Nothing but the appearance of God, the living and the true God amongst us. The Lord Jesus Christ came the first time as a sin offering. But when he returns the second time, it will not be done in a corner, in a nation, amongst a people, in a city. But God will come with the trumpets and with the angels and his Son, Jesus Christ, in glory. And he's going to come in a way that everyone is going to see and all will be aware of. And the record will then be set straight. The wearisome years, the taunting of so many days, all of that is going to come to an end. Psalm 68, the very first verse. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Is that not what's going to happen? God is going to arise, and his enemies are indeed going to be scattered. God is going to come to heal the hurt of his people. And he's going to do it finally, and he's going to do it completely. And what a fearful miscalculation then that so many have made. Suddenly the shout goes up, the bride is coming. We haven't got oil, give us some. What a fearful discovery these five foolish virgins made. What a wise counsel, and what wise principles operate within the Christian, trusting and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The face of God will either be the source of utter delight, or it will be the focus of fearful terror as his face is turned on each and every one of us. It will be to give glory that is inexpressible, or it will be to inflict shame that will never be cured. We can never escape and will never be disguised. When God returns, comes out of Zion, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. All the while their lives have been lived in faith, the sport of fools. But God is going to make up his jewels, and he's going to point to this one and to that one and the next one, and he's going to say, that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. Now you've been making fools of them. Now is the time of reckoning, and you're going to be shown up for what you truly are, the creed of fools is foolishness. Yes, we've got to live in a society where there are troubles and problems to us. But the one way of coping is to have this perspective that this psalm gives, that one day, the Lord will come and have his own with himself. And then everything will be revealed for what they truly are. The rock on which we built, or the sand on which we built. When the storm comes and reveals what the foundation is really like. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we gather before thee and the teaching of thy word, and we pray for the application of it, where we are and what we're going through, that we might be encouraged and strengthened as we walk with thee in faith. There is much hostility that we've got to cope with and face up to, not only round about us, but within us in our own hearts, provoked and promoted by the enemy himself. Lord, may we have that vision before us which we've been trying to paint tonight, that indeed thou wilt come, and all will then be revealed for what it truly is. May we therefore in that day not be ashamed as we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. We're closing tonight by singing from Psalm 45. 45 at verse 3. O thou that art the mighty one, thy sword girt on thy thigh, even with thy glory excellent and with thy majesty, for meekness, truth, and righteousness in state ride prosperously, and thy right hand shall thee instruct in things that fearful be. Thine arrows sharply pierce the heart of the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down to bring. Forever and forever is, O God, thy throne of might. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter that is right.